If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 6. We had skipped over what we call the Lord's Prayer last hour we were together. Matthew chapter 6, and I'd like to focus our attention today in verses 9 through 15, which we call the Lord's Prayer, although it's a prayer that Christ could not pray. You understand that. We call it the Lord's Prayer because it is the prayer which He taught us. It's really for us, we should call it the Disciples' Prayer, but we're never going to change our church history. We're always going to call it the Lord's Prayer. So I put the Lord's Prayer as a sermon title, otherwise you wouldn't know what I was talking about. But the reason He couldn't pray is that He's forgive us our sin. Well, Christ obviously can't pray that. But I'd like to just talk with you for a minute about prayer. And then we'll go through all the way through verses 9 through 15 and look at the different aspects of this. So Matthew chapter 6, first book in the New Testament, and then chapter 6, this part of the larger scope of material that deals with what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In Galilee, Christ taught these things, and they're instructions that He's giving to the Jews who are believers in Him already, although there are some in the audience that are unbelievers, because at the end of His sermon, like every good pastor, He gives an evangelistic appeal. But He's giving instructions to the Jews who are being offered what we call the Millennial Kingdom, or the prophets called the Kingdom of God. The reign of Christ here on the earth for 1,000 years, which carries on into eternity. And He's giving instructions in light of that impending offer of the kingdom. It is an offer. If they receive it, it's imminent. For us, we apply it directly to us with some modifications. You know, the offer has not been given to us of the kingdom. We are waiting for it to come in the future, but its coming does not depend upon whether we believe in Jesus and look for the coming of the Jewish millennial kingdom. But in this chapter, he says, don't pray like the pagans. Don't pray like the heathen. They do all these stupid repetitions. They don't know God. That's why they pray like they do. They pray things over and over and over again. We covered that last week. And in this, he says in verse 9, if you look at it, in this manner, therefore, pray. Prayer is the most difficult thing I do. I've never found an easy way to pray. You know, doing Bible study, that's easy in comparison to prayer. Evangelism, you know, hit me with a stick, I'm out the door. That's just like telling Murphy there's a squirrel in the backyard. I'm all about that. That's easy compared to prayer. Probably it's as much anything how my brain is wired. Maybe this is my problem. But my brain doesn't ever sit still long enough to pray. When it does sit still, you know what happens? I go to sleep. And I wake up, my, that was refreshing. Thank you, Lord, for that wonderful, refreshing time of prayer. No, I just had a nap. So, you know, it's so hard to pray. And I've tried all kinds of different things. And I want to encourage you in this aspect of prayer. Find something for you that works. If you're artistic, use your art to draw out your prayers. You can do it. Put that creativity in because it'll help you focus. One of the things that I picked up back in the 90s, early 90s, was I started writing out my prayers. And what that did for me was slow my brain down long enough that I can actually focus on what it is that I'm praying. And I started out with spiral notebooks. You know, just whatever scraps of rubbish I could find. And I still have those. Then I decided, you know, I spent a lot of time with this book. And I went and I started spending like $20, you know, for one of these. It's just a ledger. It's an accounts and records book. And it has lines on it. And so I've been buying these for the last probably 7-8 years. And then I write it out. And I put the day, the date, and the time. And then I just write my prayers. And it works for me. I also make sure that if I ever end up in a lawsuit and there's a call for publication, everything I write in there is publishable. Okay? Don't write in this if you copy my idiosyncrasy. Bear in mind that once it's written, it's written. So I'm nondescript. I don't put things in here that I would not want to have published in the Dallas Morning News. Duh. Okay, so that's just common sense. You may not have to worry about that. Although my sister did something similar, and her friend for whom she was praying came in and picked up her prayer journal, which happened to be on top of her Bible in the family room on the coffee table, opened up the page and read it. That was the last time her friend was ever there. So, you know, you want to be careful if you do that. But my point is, prayer is hard work. If some of you all may use a computer, some of you may be able to just sit down and pray. Some people stand, some people kneel, some people pray out loud. There's all kinds of different postures and methods given in Scripture for prayer, because I think God wants to hear from each of us. He is the general of the army. He's back at headquarters, and you are the field lieutenant. You are the field lieutenant on the battle lines, radioing back to the headquarters. We need bombs at 15 degrees. You know, you are the field lieutenant, asking your Heavenly Father to provide. That's what prayer is. It's asking. You can use all kinds of different words, but when you talk about what do you mean to pray, it means you're asking God for something. Well, isn't that selfish? Get over it. That's what he wants. He wants us to ask him for stuff. And then when he answers our prayers, we praise him for it. That's a different kind of what we call prayer. But just the word to pray, I pray thee, that means to ask. That was free. It has nothing to do with my sermon. That's probably what you'll remember. In this, there are six imperatives. There are six commands. And the first three go together in 9 and 10. And the second three go together in the next series of verses. And then in the last part of verse 13, 14, and 15, last part of 13, verse 14 and 15, we have a couple of other things. So the first three all have to do with praying for God himself. Let's look at verse 9. In this manner, pray therefore, our Father in heaven. Literally, our Father, the one who's in heaven, in distinction to the one on earth. But notice that it's a prayer to a Father, that this is our Father to whom we're bringing this request. Hallowed be your name. Now, my translation keeps the way that you memorized it as a kid, if indeed you memorized this prayer as a child. And I'm just going to go through it. But hallowed be thy name is really a command. Now, don't let your eyeballs roll back here, okay? Please stay with me. In English, the only way you can give a command is in the second person singular or plural. You go turn the light on. Don't bother, it doesn't work. You stay here. Those are two commands, one in the second person singular. You, go turn the light on. You, plural, stay here. That's the only way you can do a command in English. That's it. You can't do it in the first person, I, we. You can't do it in the third person, he, she, or it, they. Only in the second person. Here's something really neat about Greek. You can give commands in the second person and the third person. It's actually a different form. And we don't have any way to translate it. We don't have any way to translate it because you can't do it in English. So what he's really saying here is a command in the third person. Let God's name be holy. That's the best way we can translate it. But when we say that, it doesn't sound like a command. But it is. It's a third person singular command. Make your name holy. It'd be a good way to translate it. But see, when I say make, it's no longer third person, it's second person. You understood, make your name holy. Here, he's saying, let his name be holy. And there isn't a way to translate it. So, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Make yourself holy. The next phrase, your kingdom come. Make your kingdom come. Again, it's a command, third person. Make your kingdom come. The kingdom that he's referring to is the millennial reign of Christ. And then the third command is Let your will be done. Your will be done. Again, it's a third person command, the best way to translate it that I've come up with. And we would never do this because it ruins the flow and what you memorized. Make your will a reality on the earth. So he's doing three things. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And now we're all the way through verse 9 and verse 10. So these first three commands are all tied up with God, and they're in the third person, and we're saying, God, make your holy kingdom a reality on this earth. So what we're praying when it comes to God is not so much three distinct things, but rather that your holy kingdom would become part of what is real on this earth. Now, I believe, put in the context of this sermon, he is talking specifically about the millennial reign of Christ, the kingdom which is being offered to the Jews. He's been teaching about it. Now he's saying, pray for it. Pray that the kingdom of God, the holy kingdom of God, would become a reality on this earth. How does that happen? Well, it happens when Christ comes and sets it up. It won't happen until then. It's not some unidentifiable spiritual kingdom. It's not some heavenly kingdom. It is the literal reign of Christ on the earth, and it will be holy down to the harnesses of the horses, say the prophets. All right, the second set are changed from third person to second person. Let's look at verse 4. The fourth command in verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. This deals with the issue of need. How many of us have needs? Look at all the job requests we have. And we're praying week after week for God to provide for our needs. We lived in South Dallas for a number of years, and I got to visit churches down there. And you know what struck me with these churches is we would sit in the Sunday school classes. A lot of times I would actually be speaking at that particular church, but we would go early and we'd join the people. And in the Sunday school class, do you know what they prayed for? They didn't pray for jobs like you and I pray for jobs. They prayed, Lord, provide the rent money. Lord, help me pay for groceries this week. You see the difference? We pray, Lord, may our 401k increase. You know, that's how we pray. Lord, help our bank balance and our net worth not to be badly affected by the economy. You know, Lord, help us to make good investments. That's how we pray. But they pray, Lord, provide the groceries for this week. Lord, may I have the money to pay for my light bill. That's what struck me. And in one prayer and the other, Christ's point is we depend upon Him. It's perfectly right for us to pray, give us food. So the first command is that we would pray, give us this day. And this is second, you give us this day our daily bread. The second command is for forgiveness. If you'll look at it, verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This would have to do with confession. Forgive us. Forgive us our debts. The debts here is a reference not to what we owe to somebody as much as it is to our falling short of our standing before God. You know, show of hands. How many of you all are sinners? Okay, yeah. Yeah, no matter how we look at it, and no matter how we try to act, we're constantly falling short, and for that we confess. It's a different word here than what we'll find down in verse 14 about trespasses. Forgive us our debts is a larger term that just says, you know what? We're all pretty sorry. And being sorry, we need God to forgive us. And being sorry ourselves and receiving forgiveness, we turn and we forgive everybody else. The next one, and the last one, is in verse 13. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This last phrase, I'm saying, is a single concept because of the way he structures his sentence. And I think it basically is saying, keep us out of trouble and do not lead us into temptation. Now, someone might say, well, temptation? Why would God lead us into temptation? Well, here's why. Because this is an old English word that's been carried over into the New King James Translation because of how you memorized it. Lead us not into temptation. The word temptation is a dual word that requires two words in English to translate it. The first would be test slash temptation. Do you see the distinction? The test is what produces the temptation. And so you kind of have to look at context and figure out whether it's talking about a testing or a temptation. You have the same problem in James 1 where he's discussing this concept of testing slash temptation. So I think what he's saying, Christ is telling us to pray that God would not lead us into testing, which for us very likely could produce temptation. Because as the pressure increases, what's the temptation? To sin. So you get more and more pressure, and then the temptation is sin. But you know, there's some of us, we are so stubborn and thick-headed, the only time we really pray and walk with the Lord is when we're all kinds under all kinds of problems. Have you noticed that? That if everything's going well, you know, we wave the keys in the air and say, thanks God, see you around. But when everything's falling apart around us, man, then we're praying every day and we're reading our Bibles. You know, that's really unfortunate. But the pressure creates temptation and we recognize it and we take it to the Lord. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Mine says the evil one. It's just this generic description of evil, trouble, wickedness, bad stuff. So don't let us go into these tests that the result becomes wickedness and evil. Deliver us. Keep us out of trouble. So the first three deal with God for Himself, make your holy kingdom a reality. And the second three deal for us. It's God for us. And He says, give, forgive, and rescue. Rescue. Save me, Jesus. That's what that is talking about. Give, forgive, and rescue. Now, I hate it when I have to tell you that there's something missing in your Bibles. But on the back part of verse 13, if you look at it, and if your Bible says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, or from evil, and then goes to verse 14, there is another sentence in there that's an explanatory sentence that's in the majority of manuscripts and should be in your Bible as well. And it says this. This is at the last part of verse 13. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And that is part of this prayer that Christ taught us to pray. And it's part of what you memorized, if you memorized this as a child. But back in those days, you would have only had the King James to memorize from. And it's actually part of the original text. This part of verse 13 and 14 and 15 are a statement against arrogance. Just if you look up here and you give me your attention, I know you probably have hot sauce and salsa on the brain. As dark as it is, it's bright to think about other things. He asks us to pray about for God that your holy kingdom becomes reality on earth. He asks us to pray for ourselves, provide, forgive, and rescue. But now he has a statement, two statements. One is that it all belongs to God, and the other has to do with forgiveness that we have to give. So these final two statements, I think, combine to give an attitude when we pray. It's not that we're standing here saying, oh God, make yourself holy. There's an aspect of humility that must underscore those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and look for His kingdom. That has been a theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this aspect of humility. So the reminder is, the kingdom is yours. The kingdom is yours, not mine. The power The power is yours, not mine. The glory is yours, not mine, forever and ever and ever, unto the ages. Amen. So this statement is a reminder that when we pray, it's all about God and not about us. And you see, as you understand this last phrase, and it's not just something, you know, he's argued against vain repetition. You know, you shouldn't memorize this and pray it every day. Okay, that violates the very thing that he's saying. It's a model to follow. But it's a reminder that the kingdom, the power, and the glory are God's, not ours, forever and ever and ever. And that keeps us, puts things in perspective. It all belongs to God. Don't be arrogant. The second thing he deals with is forgive or else. So dealing with our view of God, it's all about God, not us. And then he comes to this issue of us and our relationships to one another. For if you forgive, now I'm in verse 14, are you there? For if you forgive men their trespasses, this is where they go beyond what should be done. They transgress. There's a line and they cross it. There's a violation. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, let me read the next verse and I've got to give some background. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Because we all transgress, we all go beyond in the matter, we all trespass. And so he says, you forgive others or I won't forgive you. Now, look up here again. Verses 14 and 15 are not telling you how to have your sins forgiven. Okay? It is not a salvation passage. He is not explaining here how you get to heaven. The way you get to heaven is by believing in Jesus because He did it all. He died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again from the dead. If you believe in Him, He will give you everlasting life and your sins are paid for lock, stock, and barrel by the blood of Jesus Christ, the just for the unjust. He paid the full penalty for you. So if that's how a person gets to heaven by receiving everlasting life, what is at stake here? Because it looks to me at first read that he's saying something different. And I want to bring you back to the audience to whom this is written. These are already believers in Jesus Christ. Are you with me on that? They have already believed in Christ. And to you who have done that, Christ says, you better forgive one another or you're going to be in trouble with me. Does that mean you won't go to heaven? No. That means you'll be disciplined and God will judge you. And the same spirit that you judge others with is the way He will deal with you. Our attitude should be one of freely forgiving because God in Christ Jesus has freely forgiven us. So we have received our debt of $20 million has been forgiven. Shouldn't we turn then and forgive the 20 that our friend owes us? Our transgressions, our trespasses, who can number them? But God in Christ Jesus forgave us freely by His work on our behalf. You believe in Him, you're justified, you're declared righteous. So the audience has already been saved. This is an issue of prayer. Do you want to have a relationship with God whereby He answers your prayers? Do you? Yes. Then don't be arrogant. The kingdom is Christ's. The power is Christ's. The glory is Christ's. It's all about Jesus. And He has freely forgiven us. So freely forgive one another. So these verses 13 through 15, I think, bring this issue down to making sure He reminds us that in prayer we ought to be humble. So taking all of these things together and looking at it as a package, what we have are believers who are humbly praying that Christ would make His holy kingdom a reality on earth. And in the meantime, please, Jesus, give, forgive, and rescue. Our Father, we thank You for this passage. Everything that we can say about it pales in comparison to the beauty and the power of our Savior as He taught us to pray. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.